Fellow Israelites, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. This man was handed over to you by God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. David said about him, I saw the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. My body also will rest in hope, because you will not abandon me to the realm of the dead. You will not let your Holy One see decay. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence. Fellow Israelites, I can tell you confidently that the patriarch David died and was buried, and his tomb is here to this day. But he was a prophet and knew that God had promised him on oath that he would place one of his descendants on his throne. Seeing what was to come, he spoke of the resurrection of the Messiah, that he was not abandoned to the realm of the dead, nor did his body see decay. God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of it. Exalted to the right hand of God, he has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit and has poured out what you now see and hear. For David did not ascend to heaven, and yet he said, The Lord said to my Lord, Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah. When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, Brothers, what shall we do? Peter replied, Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call. With many other words, he warned them, and he pleaded with them, Save yourselves from this corrupt generation. Those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. We just flip the page back. We're going to be spending our time this morning just thinking about what those words from Acts 2 mean for us today. We stand so many years through history, don't we, away from that day. And yet my hope and prayer is that this morning we'll see wherever we stand, whether we are a Christian this morning or someone who's simply investigating, that there is real relevance for us from what Peter said all those years ago. But like I say, we stand a long way through in history. And I wonder if I were to ask you, what is the most significant event in history? What would you say? For one giddy moment, I thought that I might have come up with that phrase, the hinge of history that's on the outline, if you're following along. I didn't. I Googled it, and there was a dispiriting number of hits. Lots of people have come up with it, and in fact, a whole book series has been written on it. So it is not original. But here are three that struck me. I'm a bit of a history geek, so I enjoy this sort of game. You see, I see it as a game. Think of it yourself. September the 11th, 2001. We don't need to know what that is. It was the great where were you moment of my generation, I guess, and many of us here today. I was walking back from coaching a junior rugby session at my school, in fact the same school Rob was at a few years before me when the news broke. And I still remember the feeling of disbelief when it happened. Here's another hinge of history. August 1991. Does anyone know what happened in August 1991? I mean, a range of things did, but something important. The launch of the first internet browser, World Wide Web, Tim Berners-Lee and the very clever people at CERN. And then June the 28th, 1914. Rob, you'll tell us that one? He came through under pressure, indeed. The assassination of Archduke Franz Ferdinand. Just three events picked from the last 100 or so years where we could say legitimately that history shifted in some fashion. These were real turning points. Now, it's Easter Sunday, and so there'll be no suspense as to where I, as a preacher, am going with this. If it is true that Jesus Christ now is alive, if on that day, all those years ago, he stepped out of the tomb, well, then that is a turning point in history that blows those other hinges out of the doorframe. It is something that has been of central importance for millions down the years. We heard this morning from Rob and many others in here could multiply that testimony today. And yet it's something today that is often overlooked Even 2 years ago, a Church of England survey suggested that 40% of adults didn't even think that Jesus was a real historical person, let alone genuinely in time and space, turned back death and came back from the grave. In a debate at the Edinburgh Book Festival, Christopher Hitchens said that he didn't need 5 minutes to respond to anyone who believed in the resurrection. It would take him much less time, so he said. Actually, to believe that a man came back from the dead can feel pretty irrational. And so our question today is it true? But then also to think, if it is true, as Peter believed, and as we believe as Christians today, if it is true, well, then what are the implications for us? What does it mean? Let's leap right into what Peter says in verse 22. And you'll see first off that Jesus, according to Peter, is God's man in life and in death. Look at verse 22 again with me. Jesus of Nazareth, Jesus from a specific place in that day and age, was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs. It's an interesting little phrase, accredited, isn't it? It conjures up images for me of people with sort of corporate-sponsored lanyards and a plastic sleeve. You know, here's the accreditation for a reporter or a journalist at a sports event. It's simply accreditation is a word that means you are publicly certified as having a particular identity or role. Here is an official recognition that you are qualified and authorized to do a particular thing. And Peter says, well, this man, Jesus, he was accredited to you by God. It begs the question of what he was accredited for. But the accreditation, you'll see, comes not through a plastic sleeve and a photo ID, but it comes by miracles, wonders, and by signs. Three different words getting at the extraordinary things that happened in Jesus' life, that had we been there on the soil of Palestine in the first century, we could have seen with our own eyes. And in fact, if you were to take away a gospel today, an account of Jesus' words, you could read of those things as well. You would see Jesus healing the sick, causing the blind to see, the deaf to hear, the lame to walk, the paralyzed to pick up the stretchers they'd been bedridden on and carried out of a door. You see evil spirits being overturned and driven away. A man walking on water. Thousands being fed. You see preaching words of extraordinary authority and clarity, such that the people marvel just as though they'd seen something supernatural. You'd see a man calling people from a tomb. And you would ultimately, so the Bible says, see him himself risen to life. Peter says these are the things that have accredited Jesus to you. Notice he says it's publicly. God did these among you through him, as you yourselves know. Here's a historical fact that Peter, just days after the event of Jesus' resurrection, is referring back to. And though those days have multiplied from then, today, actually, we can look back and say, well, here is a matter of historical record is the man Jesus of Nazareth. I remember studying history at Durham University and lots of people saying, look, there's just no historical evidence for Jesus. Actually, there is. There is a wealth of historical evidence for Jesus. There are the four eyewitness accounts in the Bible, the four Gospels. There's this book we're just looking at the beginning of Acts, which record, we're told, the ongoing works that Jesus did in the world. And there are countless non-Christian historians, well, not countless, a number of non-Christian historians from the first century who also spoke of the fact that Jesus lived, that he was real, and that he did or was claimed to have done remarkable things. In fact, there is a wealth of evidence beyond anything else we have for anything in that time frame. Here is the public accreditation of Jesus to the people then. But more than being God's man in life, he remains, we're told, God's man in death as well. Look at how Peter goes on in verse 23. This man accredited to you as extraordinary, as remarkable. Well, he was handed over to you by God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge. And you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. It gets a little bit dark at that point, doesn't it? If we'd been there on that first Pentecost day, thousands of Jews from all over the ancient Near East gathering to celebrate Jewish festivals. Well, Peter says, yes, this man was handed over by God's plan, but what did you do with him? well, you put him to death. I wonder what you make of that little phrase there, that he was handed over. Who do you think Jesus was handed over by here? It's God himself, isn't it? He hands Jesus over. His plan is what is happening. But actually, Peter seems to say, well, there is a handing over, a responsibility that the crowd shares in. If you were to read the gospel accounts, you will see that they too do give Jesus up for death and in fact demand it. But notice as we read this, there is zero room for any anti-Semitism, what came to be known as the blood libel in medieval days, the idea that the Jews particularly were responsible for the death of Jesus. Because actually here, well, there is enough blame to go around for everyone. The wicked men are involved, we're told in verse 23, probably a reference to the Romans, who judicially carried out the sentence of death and physically nailed Jesus to the cross. But if we keep on asking who handed Jesus over, where does responsibility lie? Well, we enter a rabbit hole that gets quite uncomfortable. Because if you were to read the accounts for yourself, and I'd strongly urge you to do that if you've never done it before, there are gospels just downstairs on a table that you'd be free to take away. We see ultimately that everyone around Jesus hands him over. That there is a pass the parcel of blame and shifting of responsibility that goes right around. You have the religious authorities who plot for his death. You have the feckless governor of Judea, Pilate, washing his hands of any guilt. You have Judas, one of the 12, the closest followers of Jesus, betraying him and handing him over. But then you have the 11 running away and abandoning him. Even this Peter, as we listen in so boldly preaching Christ, actually denied him out of fear of a servant girl. And from the gallery of history, as we look on this, well, actually, we as readers and listeners today come even to ourselves. Any student of history thoughtfully has to ask themselves in varying situations, well, what would I have done? What would have been the response of my heart and the work of my hands? And the honest answer that the Bible gives, that I take it we would give as well, if we're honest with ourselves as we look inwards, is that actually had we been there too, well, we would have handed him over as well. By nature, the Bible says we go against God. Yet here is the one who came from God, and we would go against him too. Jesus claims to be the king. That's what he's accredited as, the anointed ruler of God, the Lord, which we'll come back to shortly. But we seek to wear the crown on our own heads. He claims to be the one who is high over all, setting the course of history. And yet even in our best moments, don't we seek to make our own laws and live by our own standards? Jesus came to give life. And yet he was put to death. And every time we turn from him, well, so we join in that action as well. You see, as we read verse 23, ultimately the finger of guilt that comes back in verse 36 as well, well, it's pointing at us as we read even today. Which makes it all the more extraordinary that the message that Peter preached then, and that still stands true today, that we heard Rob bearing witness to, is that Christ died even for the you who handed him over. That in fact, as he dies, he takes the sin of anyone who would believe in him. So Jesus, God's man in life and in death, and yet it doesn't stop there, does it? This is always the case when you're reading a good story, let alone the great story of God's word, that we're not left ultimately on a cliffhanger or left in the dark. My son, Xander, has been asking to read Lord of the Rings for a little while, so we've been finally doing it, and we got to the point where Frodo gets stabbed by the Black Riders on Weathertop. And that's the end of the chapter, so that was bedtime, because it was quite late, and so it's time to finish. And Xander's like, no, you can't do that. I need to know what happens. We need to carry on. And so two chapters later, they make it to Rivendell. And can we keep going? No, we definitely can't keep going now. But we need to find out where the darkness ends. Well, the tide turns in verse 24. Look down with me. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. Now, isn't that the most extraordinary line in any writing, history or literature that you might think of? To make such a claim with a straight face seems remarkable. It says an extraordinary truth. God raised him from the dead, we're told, his own beloved son, freeing him from the agonies of death, literally the birth pangs of death. It's this idea of Jesus being contracted and constricted, of death as a crushing squeezing that not only held Christ in its grip, but in fact would hold all of humanity. The squeeze that's been put on humanity ever since the fall, when Adam and Eve rebelled against God. I mean, think of tight grips you've known in life. The hand of a father on his child crossing a street, or a mother in the labor room on the hand of the husband or her partner or the midwife squeezing away. Just the other day in National Geographic on March the 15th, it's been announced that the most powerful squeeze in nature has been discovered. Anyone know what it is? Seems unlikely. I mean, we might go for a snake. Yes, it's a snake. It's a king snake from California, which if you could find one big enough to squeeze a human, run away very fast, because its squeeze is so strong that it would actually stop the heart from pumping. It's a particularly cheerful article that I read, that one. But that has nothing, the king snake, on death itself. It is the ultimate crushing. Each and every one of us, every year we mark with a birthday. Well, actually, ultimately, we're one step nearer the coils of death, aren't we? Until that day, it was inevitable. But God looses the crushing. He springs Jesus from prison, as it were. It was impossible for death to hold him. Well, why? Because he is who he claimed to be. He is the Lord, as Peter is shortly going to say. But before we just unpack that to finish, let me just suggest that this is the greatest news that we could come across, if it is true. Remember we said we must ask, is it true? Well, do ask that yourself. Did Jesus, all those years ago, step out of death, go through death, raised from death to life? Because if he did, then that is the great turning point of human history. Inevitability ceases. Death was defeated. And so for anyone who trusts him today, well, so they too can know that hope and that life. But there's a final step to Peter's logic, and it's how we move from the death and then life of Christ and to any good news for anyone here today who either does believe in Jesus or would believe in Jesus. And Peter makes the point in a way that seems maybe a bit surprising or a little bit convoluted to us. Cast your eyes down there to verses 25 down to 35. We won't reread it all. But remember that Peter here is talking to an overwhelmingly Jewish audience. These are men and women who have converted to Judaism or who were born and raised as Jews. They were familiar with their Old Testament scriptures. And that's why Peter quotes from two Psalms. You'll see it there in verse 25 to 28. Where he quotes Psalm 16 that we just sang. And then also in verses 34 to 35, he quotes from Psalm 110. These are both songs that were written by King David, the greatest king of Israel. You know, a lot of countries have that golden age they look back to. David was the golden age king of Israel. And in both of these psalms, David, the great king, is speaking, do you see, of a figure that he refers to as Lord. Someone greater than himself. One who in verse 25 to 28 we see will not die eternally. He won't be abandoned to the realm of the dead, to Hades. He won't decay. In fact, a Lord who enjoys eternal joy with God himself. Again, this Lord is spoken of in verse 34, where God addresses this figure and promises that one day every single one of his enemies would be placed below his feet, that he would be exalted, lifted up to the highest of highs. So we have a picture of a Lord, a king forever, greater in power even than the greatest king of Israel. So we ask, well, who is this exalted king? Who is he? Well, is it David? Well, Peter says, no, it's not. Look down with me at verse 29. Fellow Israelites, I can tell you confidently that the patriarch David died and was buried, and crucially, his tomb is still here to this day. He decayed. You could open up the tomb of David, Peter says, and find the bones. So it can't be David. And in fact, David himself knew that. In verse 30, he was looking forward to this child who would come that God had promised from his own family, who would reign forever. And so in verse 32, we see Peter's answer. God has raised this Jesus to life. He's the one who's beaten death. He's the one who has not been abandoned to decay. And so, therefore, the great conclusion in verse 36, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, accredited in life, handed over in death, raised from death. He is both Lord and Messiah. He is King and Savior. He is ruler. He is judge, we'll hear later on, from another apostle, from Paul in Athens. And so he is the one, all Israel, Peter says, you must go to. So it's an obvious question, doesn't it? What about us today? Remember we said that if it's true, what are the implications? Well, we're not Jews. Is Jesus our king? Well, here is the very simple implication of what Peter says here. Because Jesus is alive, even now, as I speak, as we sit here in St. Andrew's 2017, he is Lord. He is king over all. He has been raised to the very highest of highs. He alone is supreme and no one else. He alone has the rule and no one else. And that is true for us, just as it was true for them then. You know, to say what Peter says in verse 36, in the Roman Empire was potentially a capital offense. Jesus is Lord. Well, that means Caesar isn't. But today, the explosive thing, perhaps, is not that Jesus is Lord and Queen Elizabeth isn't. Bless her, wonderful lady though she is. We're not fearing, perhaps, the reprisals that would come from there. There are citizens of many different governments in the room today. And while it matters that Christ is supreme, the way this bites, I think, for us today, as we wind to a close, is that Jesus is Lord, and therefore I am not. Jesus is Lord, and therefore you are not. I, whoever you are, we are no longer on the thrones of our own lives. That actually to seek to live for ourselves, which is the great creed of us as a culture, as an era, like Rob was saying, simply seeking to maximize success and pleasure, however we define those things. Well, actually, in the resurrection of Christ, we see the final no to that sin, which is what the Bible would call it. Running away from God and simply living for ourselves. Peter here lays a depth charge, doesn't he? Right at the roots of that. Jesus is Lord. And he finishes on a bit of a cliffhanger. Do you see where he closes? God has made this Jesus whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah. There's a sting in the tail. This Lord of glory is the one they, and even we in our hearts, would have nothing to do with and put to death. It leaves them, it leaves us, it leaves anyone not trusting in Jesus in serious bother, complicit in the murder of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, if we are not to trust in him. And we said, didn't we, that hinges of history could also be thought of as turning points, that great events lead to choices, paths to walk down. And Rob said it very clearly for us. He was persuaded of the fact that there were ultimately two ways to go. You could either live with Christ as Lord and King or not. It's the choice they faced in verse 37. Do you see that? They were cut to the heart. They acknowledge their guilt, their need, their standing. And they say, "Brothers, what shall we do?" Peter replied, "Repent." Literally, turn around. Turn around from your sins and be baptized, identifying with Jesus Christ as your King and ruler. Why? For the forgiveness of your sins. That every single person there and then, and you in the pew today, if you were to repent and turn from your sins and trust in Jesus, to believe in him, your sins would be forgiven. Can you imagine being there on that day, feeling guilty of the death of Jesus himself? And Peter says, well, your sins, even that sin, well, that can be forgiven. It is good news because Christ is risen. You will receive, he says, the gift of the Holy Spirit. Verse 38, the Spirit's just been given on Pentecost. And this promise is for all who believe, you and your children, and all who are far off, morally, spiritually, in time and space, such that we at the edge of the Roman Empire as they knew it, even today, can believe in the risen, ruling Christ and know him. So perhaps you're here and you're someone who is a Christian, and you have repented and believed. Well, here we see the chart of life to go on confessing Jesus as Lord, trusting him humbly, repenting and believing even of the ways we still are prone to wander. But it may be that one or two are here who realize that Christ isn't ruling over them in this way. Maybe you've been coming to church for years and years, but actually there are sections of life that actually are off limits to the rule of the risen Jesus. Well, Peter would say, repent and believe. Repent and be baptized. Trust in Jesus. And it may well be that you're here today and this is all thoroughly new. You think, well, I'm not sure. I need more time to weigh it up, to figure out some questions like Rob was speaking of. Well, please do that. It's wonderful to have you with us. Take a gospel away, come and chat with myself or anyone. There's loads of people who'd love to help you think these things through. You know, 3,000, we're told, were added to their number that day in verse 41. Millions more have through history. What about you? Would be the question, I think, that Peter would ask were he here today. Who is Jesus? Is it true that he is alive? Well, amen. The Christian would say yes. Therefore, he is Lord. And so we are to repent and trust in him. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you this morning for your Son, Jesus Christ. Thank you that he truly is, as we're just about to sing, the risen Lamb, that he is the one to whom we can look as the King of glory and of grace, such that we too might have grace to know him, to know of sins forgiven and conscience cleansed, of death defeated, and of life without end. And so please, we pray, would you, by your Holy Spirit that he gives so freely, would we know him, would we repent, and would we trust in him? In his name we pray. Amen.